Amen. It's great to be with you today. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. I encourage you to open it to the book of Galatians chapter 6. And while you're getting there, I want to say a word first of welcome, a word of appreciation for Pastor Hans inviting me to come preach today. He and I have become dear friends over the past few years and serving together and have a lot of connections and just glad to be with you today. It's been 25 years since Mary and I left Oklahoma. I was pastor at First Baptist Piedmont, Oklahoma, for about 4 years preceding us going to Kansas City and beginning to plant a church. The founder of Lenexa Baptist Church, and we transitioned out just a couple of months ago. So I'm actually, my title is Senior Pastor Advisor, and that's a title that is real nondescript because no one knows what I do, and I'm not even sure what I've been doing, but I've been staying busy doing it, I will promise you that. But part of the joy is being able to get away and to come and preach to wonderful people in a wonderful church like Quail Springs Baptist Church. And so I want to say a word of gratitude, appreciation for you being here today. Got some of my lifelong friends with me sitting right down here. Appreciate you guys being here and sitting with Mary over here on the front row. And we've had a wonderful time getting to reconnect with many people that have been so important in our life. And so I pray today that God would be honored from this pulpit and He would speak to your heart from this wonderful text of Scripture in Galatians chapter 6. You'll remember this book was written really to clarify an errant teaching that had drifted in to that early church, that New Testament church, to clarify a teaching that was relative to what the Judaizers were advocating, and it was this. Salvation is more than simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith, but you also had to adhere to Jewish beliefs, their circumcision and dietary laws, and observing their festivals was part of it as well. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, no, it's not right at all. Salvation is by grace through faith, but also he puts out a mandate for those who are in the church, in that church and in this church, to be spiritual people. To live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to operate in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. So the call is simply and succinctly, let's be spiritual people. So I want to begin from chapter 6 today to talk about two clear expectations for us to be spiritual folks. Indeed, it first needs to be a presupposition, doesn't there? We can't be spiritual unless we possess the Spirit. The only way we can possess the Spirit is coming into a lifelong, needful relationship with the true and living God by repenting of our sins, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that conversion moment, the Bible says the Spirit comes to dwell in our heart through faith. So God becomes our Father, Jesus our Savior, and then the Spirit becomes our guide, our teacher, our comforter, our convictor, and even the completer of our salvation. So please stand today in honor of reading God's Word. I'm going to read Galatians 6, 10 verses, and then we're going to unpack these texts real quickly today. So stay with me, stay tuned in as we read the Word of God. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, there's the word, should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourself so you won't be tempted also. Carry one another's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he's deceiving himself. But each person should examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in himself alone and not in respect to someone else. For each person must carry his own load. The one who is taught the message must share in his goods with the teacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And the one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So we must not get tired of doing good. For we will reap at the proper time if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray today for a fresh anointing of the Spirit. I would pray as we speak these words, they would come alive to those who hear. And so, Lord, in a life-changing way, visit us afresh. Help us to be convicted. Help us to be concerned that we might be convicted. And help us to walk in uprightness and truth, to shun what is evil, cling to that which is good, that we might honor you. Help us to be all that's expected. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of things, a couple of truths from our text today. It seems to me there's a call being put out here, and it's a call for spiritual maturity. Text says, if any of you are spiritual, what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, of course, it means that we live our life empowered and surrendered to the Spirit of God. And the text says this spiritual person has a responsibility, and that is to restore those who've fallen into sin, those who've strayed away from the faith, those who've begun to spiritually drift. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many here know someone who used to be considered, or what you would consider, spiritual, faithful, dependable, even making a difference for God, but now they're adrift? I'll tell you something we know. Anything that's adrift never makes it to its intended destination, regardless of what it is. But the Bible says we have a responsibility for those who've lost their way. And it's not condemnation. Quite the opposite. It's restoration. You know, I'm concerned about any believer who's always looking to get even with someone, or to retaliate, or quick to condemn, looking for reasons you can kick somebody out of the church. Because it seems the first expectation, if you want to be a spiritually mature person, is this: you work towards restoration. It's an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It's an orthopedic word that means to reset a broken bone. It's used also in the Bible, in the New Testament, talking about what it means to mend a net, as restoring a net to catch fish, to be effective. But it's also used in bringing together various factions in the church that are at odds, that they might be restored in unity to be one together. So listen, as believers, our mission is to be about making a difference, do you hear me today, in people's lives. To those who are without Christ, then we're to be about sharing the gospel message, witnessing to them, being bold in our faith, driven by the mission given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who've strayed, our goal is to go after them and restore them and do this in a right and appropriate way. And look what it says with me: in a spirit of gentleness, with a gentle spirit. And it seems there's a danger of violating this gentleness principle, lest that person become tempted and fall into sin themselves. So any time that we operate in spiritual pride, in a pompous attitude, or some kind of conceit, then we're in trouble. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls. Let me assure you, it's always easier to write people off than it is to restore them. It's always easy to jump on the bandwagon and to be condemning of them than to be caring and to be empathetic. The truth is so important that James would conclude his epistle, you remember, in chapter 5, verse 19, saying, my brothers, if anyone strays from the truth and someone turns him back, he should know that who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. As you think back about your acquaintances, those that you know, those that you have interacted with, maybe in your neighborhood, friends, whoever, is anyone that needs restoration? So I'm challenging you today. Take this home with you. Cast aside the indifference, and then in a spirit of gentleness, reach out in love and humility. The Bible says love will cover a multitude of sins. So in first, it says spiritual maturity has to do with restoring others, but it doesn't quit there. Secondly, it says that we must have a regard for others as well. Look what verse 2 says. We're to bear one another's burdens, and when we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the word burden there refers to a heavy load that a person, any one person, could not carry alone. In context, of course, it's talking about bearing the burden of someone who's had a spiritual failure. But I would tell you, bearing someone's burdens is more inclusive than that. We're to care enough for others that we're willing to get underneath their load and lighten it for them. And I don't know about you, but if I have a responsibility to move something that's heavy, I want someone to come and help me lift the load and bear the burden with me, lest it take me to my knees. And so it's true personally as well in the burdens that we bear. Oh, I cannot tell you the number of times over the years that someone has come to me and was quick to share a heartache of a prodigal child, the fear of a cancer diagnosis, the devastation of a job loss, the shock of an unwanted divorce. And the reason they told me, as it happened at least a half a dozen times this very week, was because they were saying, "Would you bear this burden with me?" And I would tell you today, when someone shares with you whatever they're going through, they're not just telling you their woes. I would say they're asking you, "Would you get underneath this load? Would you bear this burden with me?" And when we do that, we're fulfilling what Jesus himself would say when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and in me you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Fulfilling the law of Christ, it says, when we do that, when we bear one another's burdens. Let me share with you what the law of Christ is all about. Really, it's simple and straightforward. It's about God's unconditional love and operating in that realm. But here's what's interesting about the law, because it's clarified here in the New Testament, simply being the law of Christ. But let's go all the way back to creation. God's not a God who gives a lot of laws. Initially, when God created Adam and Eve, remember, he put them in the Garden of Eden. He said, "Only one law here. Do what you please, but this one thing you should not do. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll surely die." Guess what they did? They ate of that tree, and they indeed surely died. But God then would give Moses the Ten Commandments. But they would break those commandments, and soon, because of the hardness of man's heart, those Ten Commandments turned into 613 Levitical laws. And then add the rabbinical law of the Pharisees. So when Jesus' day, when he stepped into this world in Judaism, it was simply a rule book religion. It was about following all of these rules. And Jesus came hard against those Pharisaical kind of practices. Really, Judaism is still today, it's rule book religion. We're going to back to Israel for the ninth time here in just a matter of weeks, and got some friends going with us there. But I learned a lesson the first time I went about all of these rules and laws of Judaism. We were there at the hotel on Sabbath, and I didn't know that there was such a thing as a Sabbath elevator, but there is, because it's against the law, breaking the law, to push an elevator button on the Sabbath. And so these hotels in Israel, they have elevators that stop on every floor. Well, I didn't know. I got on the wrong elevator. I got on the Sabbath elevator. We're standing on about the 12th floor. And this elevator is stopping on floor 2, 3, 4. I'm the only one in there. I'm like, what in the world is going on here? But it's about keeping the law. How ridiculous it is to us that that would have anything to do with a relationship with God, whether you pushed a button on an elevator. But I'm telling you, that's what can happen in this matter of rule book religion. But in Galatians 3, the book we're looking at today, it says here is really what the law is all about. It was simply given to us as to be a schoolmaster, as to be a tutor, to bring us to see our need for Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be justified by faith. So if we want to fulfill the law of Christ, we have to live the way love behaves. You know how love behaves. It tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and it's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not self-seeking. It keeps no records of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects. It always trusts and it always perseveres. Oh, let's be reminded today. The Christian life is not simply about you. It's not simply about me. It's about us. All of us. And we need not to be too quick to be condemning of others, but to be on mission to restore others, to bear burdens for one another, crush beneath their load of failure, of uncertainty, of weakness, and even moral collapse. But it doesn't quit there. He talks thirdly about your own personal responsibility. Look what it says in verse 5. For each person will have to carry his own load. Isn't that interesting? After telling us bearing one another's burdens, now he said, look, we got to be responsible for ourselves. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. We're to be responsible people. We don't live our life depending on something or someone else, but we take responsibility for our own actions. We're not to be pointing finger at others. blaming them for our demise. Nowhere to shoulder responsibility. And our responsibility is to bear our own load. You say, well, of course, it's a given. But it's really not, is it? You got 47% of the people living in America who's dependent upon the government, living on government assistance. You know, sometimes in a lot of churches, I don't know for sure about Quail Springs, but the ones I pastor, I've seen it. Kind of a subculture of people that was dependent upon the church. You check with the benevolence committee and see if I'm not right. They're always coming to the church because they're needy people. Always needy stuff. I remember one time we're giving invitation appeal. A man walked down the aisle as to make a decision, join a church, give his heart to Christ or something. But in one hand, he had an unpaid utility bill, and he had a church membership card in the other. He didn't know which one to give to us first, you know. But he was coming. Obviously, he needed some help. And honestly, in the church, we are easy pickings, but legitimately and lovingly, we have to say to others, look, you got to bear your own load. Because we live in a day and time when people are not responsible. Everybody wants to blame someone for their failure. We've got all kinds of ways to qualify it. Yeah, you don't know about my past. Man, I was raised in a broken home. My dad was an alcoholic. They were indifferent to me. On and on and on, making excuses. Now, here's one. I'm sure you never heard this one. I'm not going to church because there's too many hypocrites up there. And people always making excuses for their lack of responsibility. In essence, trying to defend a lot of bad choices. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, the person who is good at making excuses is rarely good for anything else. And how true it is. Here's what I'm telling you today. The Bible says this, one day we're going to give an account before God. And that we're going to have to stand before Him and we will be without excuse in that day. And we will give an account the way we lived our life, whether we squandered our life on vain things or neglect or selfishness, and no excuse will do. The goal is restoration. Not one believer left behind. But the emphatic regard for others as well. Bearing their burdens, but us as well being responsible people. Now I want to transition. One more thing, then we'll be through. Not only is it a call for spiritual maturity, but finally, it calls for a commitment for spiritual endurance. And Paul concludes this paragraph by clarifying and reinforcing the gospel. Once delivered to the saints, and he says the truth of salvation by grace must constrain you. It must bless you. It must encourage you to keep living as you ought, a life of faithfulness, of personal tenacity, not returning to your once works-based idea of trying to keep the law, but let grace abound in your heart and life. So a couple of things that I see, I want you to look with me. First, he gives us a principle here that we need to consider. It's really an undeniable principle, and you're familiar with it as well. It says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, he also will reap. It's the unbreakable law in the Word of God. You know, I've said this oftentimes over the years. You can break all the laws in the Bible, and some of you probably have, but you can't break this one. You reap what you sow. And in this, the Bible says God will not be mocked. In other words, to deny this truth is to mock God. Because he establishes this principle. And we read in the Bible, it's got myriad of applications. It's the law of likeness. It's known as the law of echoes. It's the law of the harvest. We see it's true in farming, isn't it? You know, if you plant Bermuda seed, you don't get rye grass, do you? You get Bermuda grass. You plant apple seeds, you don't get a pear tree, get an apple tree. Don't ask me about those seedless watermelons. That's someone above my pay grade you have to talk to about that. Don't get it. But anyhow, we do reap what we sow. It's true in farming. But I would tell you, secondly, it's true in finances as well. And that's what the Bible says. Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Every man as he purposes in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. So it says whatever measure you give, you're going to get back, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot. And Jesus said it this way, given will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Whatever measure you give away, you will find yourself getting it back in return. You know, people often wonder, well, I don't know why God doesn't bless me. They've never given anything of themselves. And the Bible says God will not be mocked in that. If you want to receive the blessings of God, you want to get in on the favor of God, then you've got to be willing to give to engage this very truth. Don't expect anything from God if you haven't given anything to God. But there's another principle here that I believe you can find in the Bible. And it's relative to a leadership principle. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, one of my life verses. On how you treat people and how they will treat you in this same kind of concept. I'll give you a quick background on 1 Kings 12:7. Rehoboam was coming to the throne of Israel to follow his father Solomon on the throne. And so he was curious about how he should lead the country. Solomon had been hard on the people. But he went to the elders, and he also would later go to his peers. And this was the advice the elders of the country gave him, which he did neglect. And here's what they said. If you'll be a servant to these people today, and you'll serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. You know what they were saying? If you want these people to serve you, then why don't you serve them and see if it doesn't come back to you? Serve them. Oh, listen to me today, people of God. One day, the criteria of evaluation in your own personal life will not be how many people served you, but how many people did you serve? How many did you care for? How many did you attend to? How many did you give your life to bear their burden? Oh, let me tell you, I've said this countless times. It's worth hearing again, though. You can divide the people into two categories in this world. You got givers and you got takers. Those who are out there always on the take, they're never happy with life, never satisfied. You get the people who are big givers and big hearted, they're so full of joy. Their life is obvious because there's great joy. The only joy really in living for Jesus is being a giver. Be a giver, not a taker. Keep your treasure in your hand. Don't keep it in your heart. Because it's true, you reap what you sow. But finally, this principle is true as well, and Jesus taught it in the way that you judge others. Listen to me now. It's true in judgment. Matthew 7:1, Jesus says this, "Judge not, lest ye also be judged." How many like that verse? How many have heard people say, "Don't judge me, don't judge me"? We hear that all the time, don't we? Somebody tell me, really, it's the most popular verse in the Bible now. It used to be John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But now people like, "Hey, don't judge me," and they pull that Matthew 7:1 out. But Jesus didn't quit there. Here's what he said. "Judge not, lest you also be judged. But whatever measure you judge, it's going to be judged back to you." Now, I don't know about you, but one day when I stand before God and give an account before Him, I want Him to be gracious to me. I hope a mark of my life that I was kind and considerate and compassionate, that I was working to help people in whatever their woe was, and not be too quick and too harsh to judge. Let's leave the judging to Jesus, because whatever measure you judge and I judge, it'll be given back to us. When I was reading the Bible through earlier in this year, came to Judges chapter 1, I saw this principle in a unique way. There's a king there that was named Adoni-Bezek. And it seems Judah had conquered this rival king, enemy king. And when they got him, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. And it says in verse 7 of Judges 1, Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes used to pick up scraps under my table. And God has repaid me for what I have done. And then it says, and they took him to Jerusalem and there he died. You know what he was saying? You know, the very thing that I did has come back to me. And he learned it was true. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you as well will reap. It's a lesson that we need to learn today. And verse 8 says, if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. You keep on sowing to the flesh. You keep on living your life independent of God. And eventually, you're going to find that you will reap corruption. It's an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It's not speaking about annihilation, but it's talking about eternal destruction. It talks about in Mark chapter 9 what hell will be like, where the fire's not quenched and the worm never dies. But the good news, if you sow to the Spirit, look what it says. Then you're saved by grace through faith. Everlasting life will be yours. So I've got to ask you today, in application of all of this, what kind of seeds have you been sowing? Seeds of love? Seeds of forgiveness? Seeds of kindness and compassion and empathy? Or have you been content to sow to the wind? You know what the Bible says? You sow to the wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. One day it's coming back to you. But it'll come back to you as well if you'll sow seeds of love, truth, and honesty, and forgiveness, love. So finally now, this concludes in verse 9. We're quitting with this. It's really an unwavering perseverance. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we're going to reap if we do not faint. So the injunction is clear. Don't become fatigued or exhausted in your quest for living your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb is used sometimes to describe the act of becoming loose like an unstrung bow, as it would become unuseful, no good. And we become no good if we're fatigued and we're weary or worn out. Think of the church not unlike a football game. You know, you go to a football game, you got 60,000 people sitting in the stands, desperately needing exercise. You got 22 people on the field, desperately needing rest. But many of you are not going to get exhausted in doing anything from the Lord, because you don't get tired sitting in the bleachers. You don't get tired doing nothing. You don't get tired watching everybody else. Not engaging yourself. But I want to say to those who are engaged, you know, the 80-20 principle is true in just about everything. It's true in the church as well. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. And I want to talk to you who are the 20% real quickly. You've got to stay alert. You've got to stay engaged. You've got to stay passionate for kingdom things. And so Paul addresses this here. He does it time and again. Honestly, who can argue? It's no time for us as Christians to be unengaged or unplugged from being on mission for God. Listen to me in closing. With the continual threats to religious liberty, the recent effort of the Supreme Court to redefine marriage, and I want to take this opportunity to stop and praise Senator James Langford, who happened to be at the last service, for his passionate speech this week on the Senate floor, calling out the atrocity of Planned Parenthood, aborting babies, and harvesting their body parts. Shame on America. There's a collapse of morality. And the religion of America now is relativism. You know what that means? Hey, there's no right or wrong. There's nothing of any moral absolutes. With Christian persecution worldwide at an all-time high, the rising tide of militant Islam, our hearts are grieved for the 5 soldiers who lost their life this week, unarmed, in Tennessee. We've got to speak up. We've got to stand up. We cannot give up or give out. We've got to be salt and light. We cannot diminish or decay. So believers, let's not become discouraged by these threats. Nor can we let other demands on our life sidetrack us from abandoning our first love. There's no time left for the church to argue about incidentals, about worship music style, or what time the services start. We've got bigger fish to fry. And in all that's expected, here's what I'm telling you. We cannot, we must not quit. It's a call for endurance if we hope to finish strong for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, there are countless people in the ditches, littered with dropouts, spiritual dropouts, of spiritual doubters, of disobedient carnal Christians who forsook their post. And I'm telling you, if you do not guard your heart, then you will be a casualty as well. We need some frontline people who understand the gospel, who treasure it, who will see themselves as being on mission to give their all for our Savior. So let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not faint. Let's do good to everybody, but let's do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. Would you bow your heads with me today? So we always do, when we conclude preaching, we give an invitation to invite people to make decisions for God. We want to do that today. You may be here. And God brought you here for a purpose, and that was to hear a message, to hear the truth of the gospel once again. And the Bible says when we preach the Bible, that it doesn't return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And I don't pretend to understand all that God means and what He's going to do in individual life, but I do believe it. I believe those who've heard the Word of God today, some of you have treasured it, and you've amened in your spirit and your soul and said, "You're right, Pastor. We've got to stand strong. We've got to endure. We've got to be people of faith." But others have said, "So what? It's not my problem." But I'm telling you, it is your problem. Your problem's a personal problem first, of living your life for God and giving your heart to the Savior. If you're here and you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, unsure of your eternal destiny, why don't you pray today? Sweet prayer of acknowledging that on your own that you have no hope of eternal life, and ask Jesus to come in today. A prayer that says, "Dear God, thank you for loving me when I was so unlovable. Thank you for sending Jesus to die my death to pay for my sin. And Lord, I'm worthy of punishment because I've done many things wrong. But Lord, thank you for sending your Son to pay for my sin debt and to give me hope of eternal life. And I want Him to come into my life today to be my Savior, to forgive me of my sins, to give me life eternal. And so pray, come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." If that's your prayer, the Bible says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So when we stand to our feet, if you're confessing Christ today, we ask you to walk down this aisle. Walking down this aisle won't save anybody, but if you'll trust Jesus with your life, He'll save you. You may be here today, and I've been speaking to you about you're the person who's been adrift. You're the person who has walked away from the intimate relationship you once had with God, and God in His love is calling you back to Himself. And maybe you need to stand today for Him. And He's calling you today to enlist the prayers of God's people, to serve afresh, to live your life for Him. If you'd like to join this church, this will be your opportunity to do that. So I'm going to pray, and when I conclude, we're going to stand to our feet. Brother James is going to lead us in invitation hymn. This will be your opportunity. Father, we pray today Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray that the Spirit would work among us, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. For the sake of Jesus, we pray in His precious name. Amen. Let's stand together. James, you lead us. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give.